Good evening. Open your Bibles if you would. We're starting a new book. It's awesome. I love starting new books. We're in the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark is in the New Testament. The New Testament starts out with Matthew, then Mark. And if you're using my Bible, it's on page 688. That probably won't help you, but Mark is an interesting thing. Now, if you're new or if you've not been coming for that long, let me just kind of explain to you the way Wednesday nights work. Wednesday nights are a survey course of the Bible. So what we do is we look at the Bible, we go kind of quick. I've taken years to teach through the book of Mark, going verse by verse, looking at every little tiny thing, but we're going to be going through it pretty quick, one or two chapters a week. And the purpose is just to kind of give a general overview of everything that's in the Bible. So the way that it works is we just finished up Leviticus, if you remember. And now we're in the book of Mark because we went with Genesis and Exodus, then Matthew, and then now then Leviticus, then Mark. And then we'll go back and we'll hit Deuteronomy, and then we'll come back to Luke. And we're going to be going back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the neat thing about doing that is that we get the entire Bible, but we're going to do it on an accelerated pace. Now, if you come on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, we have our regular style of teaching where it's a little bit more in-depth on each section of Scripture. It's always through the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, so help us God. Amen? Amen. Because that's where we're going to learn. That's where we're going to grow. That's where we're going to find Jesus. So I hope you join us. It's awesome. The book of Mark is a little bit different from the other Gospels. A very important question that many times people ask is, why do we have four Gospels? Why did we need four? I mean, we only have one book of Acts. We only have one book of Romans. Why did we need four Gospels? And if you remember, the book of Acts is essentially the history book of the New Testament. The book of Romans is the Gospel laid out plainly to everybody. So is the book of Hebrews. And we get to the Gospels and there's four. Why four? And why are they different? They're not different per se. Now, if you get, I counsel a lot. And when I talk to the husband, I get one perspective, one side of the story, if you would. And I talk to the wife and I get the other side of the story. And after I've talked to the husband and gotten his story and the wife and gotten her story, I still don't have the full story. I still don't have the whole truth. And one of the interesting things about the way that God did this is that each one of these men who wrote a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they each wrote it from a different perspective. They wrote it from their perspective, sure, but they wrote it from a different spiritual perspective. And if you've ever read through the book of Matthew, you'll see that Matthew portrays Jesus as a king. So much of the wording that they use and many of the references are about his kingliness and his royalty and all of these things. But the book of Mark reveals Jesus as a servant, and it was written primarily to the Romans. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But Jesus is the servant, and you'll notice that's the title of our message tonight, Jesus the Servant. And the entire book of Mark is going to just be revealing Jesus as a servant. Then you have the book of Luke, which reveals Jesus as a human being, as the Son of Man. It talks about him weeping. It talks about some of his trials and tribulations and some of his difficulties, like we all have. And then you have the book of John, where it shows Jesus as being the Son of God. So each of these different Gospels reveals a different aspect or a different perspective of Jesus. Just like some of you men here today might be fathers, you might be employees, you might be husbands, you might be, softball players at your local softball game. Those are all different perspectives of who you are. And someone who just knows you at work, how many of you ever saw one of your teachers outside of school growing up? And it was weird, wasn't it? I didn't realize that they left the school. They let them shop at Walmart. Whenever we saw our teachers outside of school, it was always an oddity to us. And because we didn't know them outside of school, all we knew was the perspective of them being a teacher. We didn't know about them being a husband or a wife or them being a father or a mother or them being anything else. All we knew of them was what? they were a teacher. And then I'll never forget it. When I was in high school, the worship leader at church started teaching at my high school. Weirdest thing ever. So do I call you Jim or Mr. Brewster? How does this work? It was odd because I would see him and I, hey, Jim, and I'd get in trouble because the teachers thought I was being facetious because I was usually an evil child, but they didn't realize I knew him outside of school. And it was really hard for me to deal with that kind of stuff, you know? And when we read through the different gospels, we should pick up on these different aspects of who Jesus was. And it will remind us and teach us something about him. Now, it's interesting that here in the book of Mark, he's going to start talking about Jesus here, but Mark has a few special features, if you would. You know, when you put in the Blu-ray or the DVD and it has the special features, you get to learn a little bit more about the movie or whatever. Well, Mark has a few of those. Mark records almost half of all of Jesus' miracles. He doesn't record all of them. None of the Gospels do. But Mark has a very large portion of them, about 50%. But he focuses on a number of miracles that are not anywhere else, like when Jesus healed the deaf and dumb man in chapter 7, verse 31 through 37, when he healed the blind man in chapter 8, verse 22 through 26. They're only here in the book of Mark. And as we go through, of the 18 parables that Mark writes down, two of them are only found here in the book of Mark. And there's a reason for all of this. Mark focuses on Jesus' actions and not just his speeches. Why? Because he's portraying Jesus as what? A servant. And servants have to act. They have to do things. They have to accomplish things. And so here, he's going to be talking about Jesus' actions and who Jesus was, and that's kind of the focus of Mark. But as we look at Mark, I love the fact that Mark wrote this book. How many, raise your hand if you've read the book of Acts. Raise your hands for me. Higher, higher. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Raise your hands if you've read through the book of Acts. Okay, good. Now, if you've read through the book of Acts, you'll remember that John Mark had a cousin named Barnabas. And Barnabas had this ministry partner named Saul of Tarsus. His code name, his ministry name was Paul. Okay, but his real name was Saul of Tarsus. And it's quite interesting, when you read through the Bible, we have this tendency to think that Paul was the guy leading everything, don't we? But do you realize that it wasn't Paul who was in charge? It was Barnabas. Remember, Paul gets saved. Here's a timeline for you. Paul, he's on the road to Damascus, he sees Jesus, he goes blind, he goes in, he receives his sight back from the prophet, and then he spends 3 years there in Damascus and in the surrounding area over at Mount Sinai where Moses was and Elijah were, studying the word and just growing for 3 years, and it was an amazing time. And then, after that, he disappears off the face of the map for 7 years. Where'd he go? Home, to Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus went home. Now, we're not exactly sure why Saul went home. We know that when he first got saved, he was married. How do we know that? Well, Saul of Tarsus was in the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is the equivalent of the United States Supreme Court, okay? It was the leadership of the government. It was what the political government over Israel under the Roman Empire. And when Paul was there as Saul of Tarsus, he was part of the Sanhedrin. Now, to be part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. It was just part of the deal. He gets saved. 3 years later, he freaks out. He goes home, and we don't hear anything about him for 7 years. Now, we're not exactly sure, but we do know later on, Paul's not married all of a sudden. Matter of fact, he tells all of the young guys, don't get married if you can help it. Why would anybody say that? Now, personally, and this is just my opinion, well, let me be very clear, this is not fact. This is just what I can deduce from scripture and history and what we see in the Bible. I think something happened to his wife. Now, I know that he goes from being married to not being married within this 10-year period, okay? What happened to her? We don't know. There's a number of theories out there that scholars have. Number one, that the Jews killed her. Well, how did Satan try to get at Adam. Well, he couldn't just go directly at Adam because Adam was too focused on the Lord. So what did he do? He got a hold of Eve, right? And that's how he got Adam to fall. So some believe that Satan put it in the Jews' hearts to go kill Paul's wife. And how many of you might flip out and go home and stop serving in the ministry for a few years if your wife was killed in front of you? I mean, that might be an option. That's what ISIS is doing right now to parents in the Middle East. They're going into cities, they're capturing the city, and they're crucifying children in front of their parents in an attempt to get the parents to renounce Jesus Christ. That is a very old method of Satan to try to get people to target their families. So that's one option. Another option is she just died on her own, right? Maybe she had got sick. Paul prayed, God, please save my wife. And when God did not save his wife, he got frustrated. How many of you get frustrated when God doesn't answer your prayers the way you want him to? Right? So that's another opportunity. That's another option. The other one is that she left him. I lean towards that one. Now imagine, ladies, if you would, you're married to a Supreme Court justice who's very young. We'll call him the youngest Supreme Court justice in the history of Israel. We're talking about the up and comer. He's going to be, he already is somebody, but he's going to be the somebody one day, okay? Your life is good. You're rich. You have clout. You have class. And all of a sudden, your husband, who is revered by everyone in Israel, flips out, goes crazy, and gives his heart to Jesus. Abandons his post in the Supreme Court, lives like a poor guy over in Damascus for 3 years, and he wants you to join him there. Are you kidding me? Give up the house and the prestige and the money and the fame and everything else and go live like a pauper in Damascus to serve some crazy guy that the other Jews killed already. Can you imagine how hard that would have been for her? Especially if she didn't believe like Paul did. And what if she just married Paul because of his position and not his who he was, not for what he was all about? So if she leaves him, she says, hey, you either leave Jesus or I'm leaving you. My guess is that the other members of the Sanhedrin would have said, hey, we'll give you a writ of divorce. That guy's crazy. Don't worry about it. We'll hook you up with this other guy who's on the Sanhedrin. We want to hurt Paul, so let's go for it. Now, that's kind of where I lean, because when you read Paul's later writings, his negativity towards marriage in general would seem like he had a very negative experience with the individual he was married to, not just with marriage in general. It seems like he was kind of had a problem with his wife if you read his later writings. So now get this idea in your head that you have this guy, powerful ministry for 3 years, everything falls apart. He goes for 7 whole years up to Tarsus. He's gone. Okay? He dropped out of the ministry. He didn't stop believing in Jesus. He said, I'm done with the ministry. For 7 years, we don't hear a peep about him. Guess how many churches there were in Tarsus? Zero. How many converts? What letter to Tarsus do you find in the Bible? The guy spent 7 years there. He never founded a church there. He never started a work there. There was no Bible study at his house. There was nothing. He was just this quiet closet Christian for 7 years. And so what happens? There's this guy over in Antioch named Barnabas, who is buddy-buddy with all the apostles. And Barnabas goes over there and he says, you know what, Paul? God saved you for a reason. Now get off your rear end and come down to Antioch and get ministering again. So Barnabas is the catalyst for Paul coming back to the Lord and for Paul getting back into the ministry. How many of you have one of those? Somebody who told you, get off your rear end and serve Jesus. What you're doing is wrong, and God didn't die on the cross for you just so that you could sit around and do nothing and twiddle your thumbs. Many of you have one of those. You have a Barnabas in your life that encourages you and pushes you to do what's right. Now get this picture in your mind. Here's Barnabas, and he's ministering to Paul, and he's pushing Paul to his limits, and they're there in Antioch, and God says, set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. And they go out on this missionary trip, and Barnabas says, I'm going to take my cousin, my nephew, or my cousin, I think is a better way. I've always gotten that backwards. I didn't have very many cousins or nephews growing up. We never got to meet them. It was his cousin. I'm going to take my cousin with me. So can you imagine? Now here's Barnabas saying, hey, Paul, let's go. We're going on this mission trip. You got John Mark, young little kid, kind of a goof off, you know. They're going. Things are okay. And if you remember Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, John Mark was with Barnabas. But they were on this famine ministry. They were going to all these places in Galatia. And so the book of Galatians was written to the places that they were visiting on their trip. And here they are in this first missionary trip, Acts chapter 13, verse 5. They take off. In Acts chapter 15, John Mark's like, I am out of here. You guys are nuts. This is silly. I should have never come. This is craziness. Paul, he's been stoned to death. He got up, okay? He rose from the dead, came back into town, started preaching the gospel. John Mark's like, I'm out of here. This is just nuts. You guys are crazy. This is too hard. I don't want to be here. John Mark takes off and goes back home. Now, who should have been the most compassionate to John Mark? Maybe Saul of Tarsus, who himself had come to Jesus, served for a short time, and then later ran away from the ministry when it got hard, right? Maybe he should have been a little compassionate towards this young kid who was scared and just needed someone to mentor him. But instead, they get back to Antioch. John has just become the devil in Paul's eyes. And Paul says, I'm never going anywhere with that guy again. And it splits up Barnabas from Paul. Now, Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes off and he does his own thing. And Paul takes Silas and he goes off and does his own thing. And there they go. They never got back together again. They broke up the band. So can you imagine John Mark? He's starting his ministry. He's starting his time in the ministry as a complete and utter failure. How many of you have ever done that before? How many of you have ever completely and utterly failed at something? Sometimes I feel like I'm an utter failure at life and self. Right? I mean, it's just hard sometimes. And maybe you had a failed business, or maybe you've been fired from a job. Maybe you tried to run a marathon and didn't even make it past mile 4. You know, whatever it was that you tried to do, maybe you failed at life before. Maybe you failed at parenting before. Maybe you failed at putting together some IKEA furniture before. You know, that stuff is hard without the instructions. But whatever it is that you failed at, the Lord says, look, this is a failure here. This guy here is a complete mess up. And you know what God did? God used him to write the second gospel. A mistake. An irritant. Someone who caused division in the ministry. Somebody who upset churches. Somebody who got things wrong wrote the book of Mark. It's interesting, before his death, Paul acknowledged Mark's ministry and he spoke highly of him in Colossians 4:10, 2 Timothy 4:11. Peter called John Mark my son in 1 Peter 5:13. And tradition calls John Mark the interpreter of Peter, which is why he knew so much about Jesus. He had hung out with Peter so long. And he learned the gospel that way. You know, as we read through the book of Mark, it's such an amazing book because he has so many insights about the life of Jesus because he got it from firsthand people. Now, some believe Mark to be, if you remember, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're going to grab him, that guy who ran away naked. Some of them believe that that was John Mark. There is absolutely no reason to believe that. It could be, but it's not indicated at all anywhere in Scripture. So that's just conjecture. Now, as we read through the book of Romans, it was written to us. Well, technically, it was written to Romans. As we read through the book of Mark, it was written to Romans. It wasn't written to the Jews. This is another interesting thing about Mark. John Mark was writing this book to people who didn't know the Jewish culture or the history. So every time he comes across a Jewish custom, he explains it. Or Jewish word, he tells his readers what he's talking about. So as you read through the book of Mark, it's an easier book for people who are not Jews to read and understand. Because we didn't know, and neither did the Romans. Now it's interesting, because John Mark's emphasis in the book of Mark is what? It is Jesus as a servant. Now, he's writing this to Romans, and what did the Romans have a lot of? Slaves. It was like 4-1 or 3-1, slaves versus actual citizens in the city of Rome, okay? So for every one Roman, there was 3 or 4 slaves. And the slaves did everything. The Romans didn't lift their fingers to clean or to cook or to wash or to dig ditches or to build or any of that. Romans wouldn't do that work. That's ridiculous. That's beneath us. Have the slaves, the servants do it. So he's writing to a bunch of uppity, pious, self-centered, very egotistical people who think that they're better than everybody, who've had life handed to them on a silver spoon, about the God of heaven and earth who came to them as a servant, as one of their common slaves. Mark is telling the Romans, your God served you. And he wants you to serve others. And that would have just been a crazy and shocking idea to the Romans. Now, as we go through this, the word gospel just means good news, okay? It's good news. Now, in order for there to be good news, you always have to come up with the bad news, right? How many of you know this to be true? There's always bad news. Just watch the news, and that's all it is bad, right? Back when I was a kid, the news was 50-50. They had good things and they had bad things. You know, back in the day, Barney Fife, he was always looking for something to do because Mayberry never had anything to do. You know, there was never crime there. It was always the police officers are good people who just need to find some pastimes because there's nothing to do around town. Nowadays, all the shows show police officers as being either corrupt or they're always in a firefight down on the boulevard somewhere, and even the movies are always about negative things, right? Bad things, and we need some good news. You know, the politicians want to tell us about all this terror that's going on everywhere, to be afraid. Jesus didn't do that. He says, I have good news. Now, there is bad news, and that's why we have good news, because if it wasn't good or bad, it would just be news. The bad news is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. How many sinners do we have in here? Raise your hands, everybody. Everybody raise your hand. Higher, Isaac. Isaac, raise your hand. Eric, raise your hand. Both of them. I need both of them. Thank you. Your mom's in the back. She's watching. She knows. When you think about that for just a minute, though, we're all sinners. That's the bad news. We've all messed up, and our sin has marked us out for death because the wages of sin, the wages of not doing what's right all the time, the wages of messing up and breaking God's heart time after time again, the wages of that is death. Now, how many of you have ever had a friend break your heart? How many of you had a really hard time forgiving that person? Maybe you never forgave that person. And in that relationship, you've been dealing with that for so long. Imagine how many times you've broken God's heart. Imagine how many times you've messed up, how many times you've hurt him. That'd be really hard to deal with, wouldn't it? God says, I, while you were still messing up and still hurting me and still offending me and still messing with my heart, I sent my only begotten son to die on the cross, that if you would just believe in him, you would not have to pay the consequences of your sin, which is death, but you could have life everlasting with me. How awesome is that? That's good news. Now, just remember, the good news is based on the bad news. The bad news is we messed up. The good news is God took care of it. All we have to do is call upon the name of the Lord. It's to believe in him and to follow him. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? That's great news. So John Mark is going to describe Christ as good news. He is going to give us the personal credentials of Jesus, if you would, the servant of God who saved us and who gave us life. So he's trying to tell the Romans, why is Jesus so awesome and why do we need to know about him? And here in chapter 1, he gives us the credentials, okay? When you want a job, you turn in what? Your curriculum vitae, which just basically means your resume, right? How many of you turned in a resume at one point or another in your life, right? Trying to get a job. You know, McDonald's is asking for resumes now? Isn't that ridiculous? When I was a kid, McDonald's was like, if you can't go anywhere else, if you can breathe, they will give you a job. You know, that's how it was when I was a kid. If you can breathe, McDonald's will hire you. Now it's like McDonald's won't hire you if you don't have like a degree and some college. And I couldn't believe it. I was talking to somebody. They couldn't get a job at McDonald's because they didn't have a degree. I'm like, what? Maybe they have computers and they're making hamburgers. I don't know. But you guys need to finish school, okay? Because if you can't get a job at McDonald's without a degree, you need to finish school. This is a big deal, okay? So he's going to give you the credentials of Jesus. Why should you believe in Jesus? Who is he? Now, he's going to start with verse 1. And John Mark says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, who is the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now pause for a second. Here he's talking about John the Baptist, okay? That's what John was doing out in the desert. Now keep going. Verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now realize something, that being baptized in John's baptism was just saying, I'm sorry for my sins. It wasn't enough to be saved. Now, I want to pause here for just a minute. This is where some people get off. They get off track in their walk with Jesus because they think baptism saves you. And the answer is baptism doesn't save you. Okay? Let me just be really clear. Baptism won't save you. Now, there are some people, and I was raised in a Baptist church, just so you know. My dad used to be a Baptist preacher before he got into Calvary Chapel. He was run out of the Baptist church because he took people to Calvary Chapel. Back when they had the tent in the 70s, they were having their concerts on Friday nights with, you know, all of these different bands. And he would take the youth group over there to the concerts. And the elders found out and they fired him and they kicked him out of the church. So I know a little bit about this idea of being focused on baptism. And not all Baptists are like this, but there are some out there who believe without being baptized, you cannot be saved. Is that the case? Well, every time somebody says you have to do this to be saved, I always go back to when Jesus was on the cross. How many of you remember the story? Jesus on the cross. You remember the story? Okay, so they get Jesus, and if you remember, and if you've watched The Passion of the Christ, or if you've read through the Bible, you should know the story by now. We just got through Easter. Here's Jesus on the cross, and there's a guy on his right and a guy on his left, and they were murderers, and they were evil, and they were being crucified for their sins. They're being killed for their sins. And so there they are, and at the beginning, they're both cursing Jesus, right? Both evil people, the worst people in the nation of Israel. I mean, think about it. They're only crucifying three people. These are the worst people in the city at the time. Okay? There's a lot of people there. 250,000 people minimum, because it was 250,000 families, I should say, that were there. And here is Jesus and these two guys. These are the worst people. This is Jeffrey Dahmer and Manson on the other side. I mean, you've got just the worst people in the entire country are there. And they're making fun of Jesus. And then towards the end, right before Jesus dies, one of the robbers looks over Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me in your kingdom when your kingdom comes. Now, what was he saying? He's saying, I believe that you really are the Son of God. I know you're going to rise from the dead. And I trust in you. I'm asking you to remember me because I trusted in you. What did John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would just believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, here's a guy on the cross telling Jesus, I believe in you. Please remember me when your kingdom comes. And what did Jesus say? First, get down and get baptized. He never said that, did he? He had never been baptized. He never believed. He had never believed before, so he had never been baptized. If he'd never been baptized, how did he get saved? Oh, I forgot to tell you about that part where Jesus told him to get down and go tithe. No, that didn't happen either, did it? Wait, he didn't get baptized. He didn't tithe. He didn't serve at a church. He didn't go to church ever. Okay? None of this stuff. He never took communion. Okay? None of this stuff had ever happened. He was never confirmed by anybody. He was up there hanging on a cross about to die. And Jesus says, "Verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Was Jesus a liar? Trying to make him feel better right before he died and say, sucker. No. All that guy needed to do to be saved was what? To believe upon Jesus Christ. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. And so here, John was preaching this baptism of repentance. So what was the big deal about repentance? Now, you have to look at where baptism came from. I don't have a whole lot of time. I'm just going to spend a little bit of here. You know what where baptism started? God commanded it in the Old Testament. You know why? When an outsider, a Gentile, wanted to join in and become Jewish, okay? Now, we have these classes that you can take in our country. If you're from a foreign country, you take some classes, you register, you pay some money, and then you take a test, and then you stand there and you make a declaration and you declare yourself that you're going to honor the laws of the land and be a good citizen, and then you can become a nationalized citizen of this country, okay? There is a process. God's process was pretty straightforward. For the guys, you had to get circumcised. Surprise! Yes, come join our country. Please lower your pants. Why? We're going to have to circumcise you first. Now, can you imagine? I really love you guys' country. I think this place is awesome. Okay, no problem. Drop your pants. Why? Now, imagine, okay, maybe you can get past that, and you do. You get circumcised, and you're going to declare that no other God is real, that just the God of the Israelites is the one that you're going to serve for the rest of your life. I'm good to go. Okay, this is amazing. You're on a good start, okay? And you had to get circumcised. And then you had to get baptized. You see, for the Jew, to become a Jew, you had to go into the water and the priest would actually baptize you. He would lower you into the water and he would bring you back. And when you went in, you died to the Gentile and you arose a Jew. So the entire idea of baptism was not foreign to Jews. They understood it to be you're becoming a real Jew. You were not a Jew just because you had been circumcised. You were not a Jew until you had been circumcised, renounced your other gods, and then were baptized. Which is why so many Jews insisted on baptism in the first century. Because they wanted the Gentiles to become what? Jews. And that's why Paul spent most of his ministry saying, that's not it. Stop. Now, for John to come to Jews and say, you are all worse than the Gentiles, time to get baptized back into the Jewish faith, was an amazing statement. He was telling the Jews that you're not even worthy of being called Jews. You're not even allowed to call yourself Jewish because you've not been serving the God of the Jews. You've not been doing what's right. So come, repent from your wrong actions, get baptized back into Judaism. Get right with the Lord. So what John was doing, this was an amazing thing that people would accept this, that people would come and look at what he was doing because he was telling the people, you are all messed up and it's time to get right with the Lord. But that was just getting right for the Jews to get right with their faith, but that was not for the Jews to get right with Jesus. That was what they missed. So John, he had an important ministry to prepare the way of the Lord, but the Jews still had to what? Accept Jesus as God. So here it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching baptism of repentance, turning away from being like a Gentile, coming back to your Jewish roots for the remission of sins. Now, the idea was if you're going to get your heart right, now you're going to turn from the Gentile way and you're going to go to the Jewish promises. And what were the Jewish promises that he just talked about that was written in the prophets? The good news is that the prophets declared a Messiah, right? So John is pointing him towards the Messiah. The word is pointing him towards the Messiah. And so we have this declaration of Jesus. And I want you to put that on the first line of your outlines. If you're taking notes tonight, if you don't take notes, well, then you should probably start. That way you can remember this later. And if you don't want to remember this later, then why not? But also you want to make sure you're checking up on me and that I'm teaching you what's the truth. Don't just take my word for it, okay? Take God's word for it. So here he's declaring, he's saying Jesus was talked about long before he came. The prophets and the Old Testament, John was declaring it, and everyone was declaring Jesus. And then he says in verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So that they were what? Acting like a bunch of Gentiles, and it was time to get right with the Lord. And so then he goes out and he says in verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, so he was a hipster. Okay? He did not dress like everyone else. He was a hipster before it was cool. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So now he gets to the nitty-gritty. John is saying, look, there's good news. You're on the right track, but you're not done yet. To all the Jews who were listening to John, he said, there's one after me that you're going to have to believe in. There's one who comes after me who's going to baptize you again. But this time, it's not the physical baptism of getting you right with your original faith. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you only receive through Jesus. That's the baptism of power. By the way, there's a number of different baptisms noted in the Bible. There's the baptism of Moses, the baptism of John, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire. There's a lot of them. We'll get to those at another time. So we have these first eight verses. They're declaring that Jesus, he's saying that Jesus was talked about long before he ever came. So Jesus' credentials were the prophets and everyone who declared him before he came. When you look at the entire Old Testament, it's focused on one thing, the coming of Christ. The entire Bible talks about Christ. Now, if you really want a couple of verses about this, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and had the appearance of the Son of Man. So we see in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we understand that the entire Bible talks about Jesus, all the way from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, Elohim. That word Elohim, the word God, Elohim, is a plural word for God. It's plural, Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then if you read through the creation account, God says, let us create man in our image. Now, he's not talking to himself in the idea of looking in a mirror. Let us create man in our image. No. He's talking to somebody else. He's talking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And God did create us in his image, which is why, by the way, we don't need little statues of God or representations to pray to. We are the image in the image of God. God created us in God's image. No statues necessary. Don't pray to people either. Pray to the Lord. Now, some people say, we look like God. God looks like this. No, God does not look like me. Okay? Thank you, Jesus. God does not look like me. He's much better looking than I am. So what is he saying in our image? He created us with a heart and a soul and emotions, and he created us to have a relationship. And you can't function without a relationship. How many of you ladies know you cannot function without a relationship? Now, guys, let me put it to you this way. How many of you men have daughters? Raise your hands if you have daughters. Let me just tell you a little secret about your daughters. When they hit somewhere in between 9 and 13 years old, they're going to go through puberty and they're going to get their first period. Okay? Are you ready for this? No, you're not. That's the answer. You're not ready. You may think you're ready for this. You're not ready for this. I have 5 daughters. I am not ready for this. But one thing is going to happen. Do you realize that that year before they start puberty, that year before they start puberty is the year that they need the most affection from you, both emotionally and physically from their father? Now, what do I mean? Encouraging them, talking to them, listening to them, things of that nature, emotionally, okay? Intellectually, stimulating their mind and being a part of them growing intellectually, physically hugging them, putting your arm around them, sitting on the couch with them when you're watching TV and cuddling with them and all of these other things. It's the most important time in their entire life that you need to be spending time with your daughters. And the failure to do so will result in a daughter who is out looking for another human being to form a connection with. Which is why if you fail to spend that time with your daughter, she will find someone to spend that time with. Period. So guys, if you have daughters who have not gone through puberty yet, you better get it together. Okay? Because we were created to have relationships. We were created to crave human contact. We were created to have a bond with someone else, to have a relationship with someone else. And guys, a lot of times we don't know how to do that. Okay? Why do guys do so well going fishing together? Because they don't talk. They sit on a bucket with a stick, with a string in the water, and they don't say a word to each other. I'll go home after a day of fishing at the beach with the guys, and my wife will say, "So what'd y'all talk about?" Nothing. We were fishing. Why did we need to talk? There's no words required to... I truly believe that women are energized by speech. I think that the more that they talk, the more energy that they have. Okay? It like recharges their batteries, I think. At least that's my theory for my family. I live in a house. There's 9 of us and only 2 guys. And my son, he doesn't even walk yet, so he doesn't count. And you know what? They all talk. And I love talking to my family, but I don't have enough words. At the end of the day, I run out of words. And they talk, and they just keep talking at the same time. 7, 8, 9 conversations going on at the same time. We were made in his image. We need to have relationships. We need to have connections to people. We cannot do well on our own. One of the worst feelings in the world is loneliness. God, since Genesis all the way through to Revelation, the entire Bible talks about Jesus, the God of the universe who created you in his image because he wants a relationship with somebody. He wants a relationship with you, and he created you to need and to crave a relationship with him that you might grow and come to look and seek him. So, verse 1 through 8, the declaration of Jesus. But then in verse 9 through 13, notice what he says. Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. So notice, Mark completely bypasses the birth of Jesus and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and Herod and all that other stuff that you found in Matthew. Now, why would he do that? Well, remember, Matthew was focusing on Jesus as the king. Matthew is Jesus as a king. Jesus was, he had to be born into royalty. He had to be honored by royalty, all this other stuff. So Matthew focuses on his birth and the royalty coming over here and the kings and everything else going on. But Mark is focusing on Jesus as what? A servant. So he just gets right into it. He bypasses all of Jesus' childhood. Here comes Jesus out of Nazareth. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, I love this part about the Bible because anytime people want to talk to you about the Trinity, we have some guy keeps calling up the church office trying to talk to me about why I believe in 3 gods instead of the Trinity. He doesn't want to listen to this verse. So picture it in your head. Here's Jesus in the water. There's John baptizing him, right? And then all of a sudden, the Spirit, like a dove, is descending upon Jesus, and somebody out of heaven is talking, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So we have God the Father in heaven, God the Son in the water, and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, right? Pretty straightforward. If there isn't a God in heaven and a Holy Spirit, then who are the other two people? Was Jesus a great puppet master and a ventriloquist who was able to make it sound like God is in heaven and somehow he got, maybe he's got an angel, you know, with this puppet? That doesn't make any sense. You have a very clear depiction of the Trinity here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all in one. All together at the same time. Now, some people have a hard time understanding the Trinity. Let me just, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that all of the creation declares who God is, even his Godhead, the Trinity, everything else. So, how many of you like water? How many of you like ice water? How many of you like steam? I think steam is awesome, okay? Like saunas, spas, jacuzzis, all steam, right? Steamed vegetables are better than, you know, I guess any other kind of vegetables. Now, you can have water, and then you can add ice cubes. And what do you have? Ice water. But wait a minute. Is it water or is it ice? It's both. Why is it both? Because you have water as liquid and water as a solid, but they're both still water. Now, is that hard to picture? Now, what if I took a pot and filled it with water and added a whole bunch of ice cubes and then put it over fire and it started boiling? What would I have now? I would have, well, water, water, and water. I'd have steam, water vapor, and I'd have ice, water as a solid, and I'd have liquid water, and it would all still be water. No matter what form it takes, it's all still water. Now, it can never all three be the same thing at the same time because it's either steam or it's solid or it's a liquid. It's all water, but it's in three forms. And if you want to talk about time, time is past, time is present, time is future. It's all time, but it's all different, but it's all time. Now, God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three are God, but all three are different persons of the Trinity. If you still aren't convinced, let's talk about space. I have length, I have depth, and I have height. It's all space. But it's also different parts of space, isn't it? There's no other dimension. I know they always talk about these other dimensions. Great. And when you find a wormhole, videotape it for me. I'd love to see it. But until then, we have three dimensions, height, length, and width. And that's all we have. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three are the same. They're one. And the three are also distinct from each other. God created the entire planet to declare who he was. Now, if that's not enough convincing, then look at yourself. You are a fleshly body, right? You have a mind, and you have a soul. All three are yours, but how many of you would agree that your body is way different than your mind? No hands went up, but I see a lot of head shaking. How many of you have sometimes been driven by your body? You've been forced to do things by your body, like you have to go to the bathroom, or you're hungry, or you're tired, and you don't want to go to sleep, but your body just won't stay awake. How many of you have been driven by your emotions and your spirit? When you get angry, and intellectually you know you shouldn't do this, but I don't care because I'm mad! Right? And how many of you have been driven by your intellect rather than your emotions? Yes, technically this is what you should do. This is the better option. But you should do what's loving and caring towards the other person instead. We are three distinct persons, if you would, even in ourselves, aren't we? We are flesh, we are spirit, and we are mind. God, he wanted us to realize that, yeah, there's three there. Now, we're not quite like God because we're only one person. But he still wanted you to understand a little bit about who he was in the way that he created you. Now, here in verse 9 through 13, what you have here is John, the prophet who was called to proclaim Jesus, is now recognizing Jesus. And I want you to write that on that next line. The recognition of Jesus. Now, a number of people recognize Jesus. Number one, John recognizes Jesus, okay? And he baptizes him. And if you remember the story, John said, "Oh, Jesus, I can't baptize you." And Jesus says, "No, I'm just setting an example for everybody else. You're going to baptize me anyway." And so he does. And then you have the Holy Spirit recognizing Jesus as he's descending upon him after he gets baptized. So you have the Holy Spirit recognizing Jesus. And of course, the prophets recognize Jesus. We already saw that. And then you have God the Father recognizing Jesus, saying, "This is him. This is my son." Now, shouldn't it have been an open and closed book when God from heaven says,
"This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Believe in him."
Case closed. Okay, where's the question mark? Why does it take any more convincing? Because we're kind of, how many thick-headed people are there in this room? Okay, a few of you are thick-headed, like me. Right? Doesn't matter how many times the cops pull you over, you're still going to go 90. Right? Now, you might drive good for another week. And then you're back at it again, right? That's just the way we are. We're kind of thick-headed sometimes. And God loves us anyway. So here we are. Now, in verse 12, somebody else recognizes Jesus. Satan recognized Jesus. Because Jesus goes out, he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And in verse 13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and with him the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. Now, it's interesting. He just kind of summarizes the whole temptation thing into one idea, that Satan was out there messing with Jesus. Now, why did he bring that up? If his focus is on Jesus, he's saying that John and the prophets recognized Jesus, the Word recognized Jesus, the Spirit recognized Jesus, the Father recognized Jesus, but who else? The enemy recognizes Jesus. You know, it's always interesting. You really want to know who's legit? Who is Satan attacking? You really want to know who's on it, who's doing right? Who is Satan going up against? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We are to count it all joy. We are to take joy when we are persecuted. Just on Easter Sunday, we had somebody calling the cops on us because we were worshiping Jesus in the park at dawn. Isn't that awesome? I was so excited. The cops are here! You'd never seen somebody so excited about the cops getting called out, you know, for disturbing the peace. It was amazing. That's awesome stuff right there. Getting fired for Jesus. Now, if you get fired because you're lazy and you get to work late all the time, then that's on you, okay? That's just ridiculous. But if you get fired because you're in love with Jesus and they can't stand that around there, then that's amazing. That's awesome stuff. If you're doing what's right and the enemy is attacking you because of that, then you say, "Thank you, God, for a little of the recognition." Yeah, how many of you have always asked God, "God, can you just recognize some of my good works?" Well, realize when you ask that, somebody else is going to recognize it too. Remember the last time the Bible talks about God recognizing somebody's piety and their righteousness? The book of Job. And it came to pass when the sons of God stood before him. Here's Satan standing before God. And God says, "Hey, Satan, how come you're not messing with Job? You should mess with him more." "Thanks for the recognition, God." "No thanks." Don't ask God to recognize you because he might send Satan after you. Have you ever thought about that? We crave recognition, don't we? Don't we? That's our pride, isn't it? Why can't anybody recognize all of my hard work? Why can't they recognize how much time and effort and money I put in around here? And then all of a sudden Satan gets wind of how much time, effort, and money you put in. I'll recognize you. Come here. Be careful about wanting recognition. That can backfire on you real quick. It's like saying, "God, can you make me patient?" Don't ever ask that. For the testing of your faith produces patience. You want patience? God will test you and put you through trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Meaning, I'm going to test you till you die. That's the interpretation of that verse. Now, here's Jesus being recognized by Satan. Why? Because Satan's out there tempting him. Satan recognized the true loving relationship that Adam had with Eve, and that's why he tempted Adam by taking away Eve. Satan recognized the real relationship that Adam had with God, and that he couldn't tempt Adam directly, because if he did, it would never work. Adam would never sell out God for himself. That's why he had to aim at Eve and take Eve out, so Adam would have to choose between his wife and God. And many times, Satan, if you're doing what's right, he will mess with you. He will mess with you. He's going to come after you. He's going to try to derail and dismember you, and he's going to try to dismantle everything that you've done. When you look at Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, trying to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple, and they're having to hold on to their sword with one hand and build the wall with the other hand. I mean, how messed up is that? And they're going to try to dismantle and dismember everything that you've ever done and created in your entire life. So what do you do about that? For we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And here's one of my favorites. All things work together for good. For those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Even when God lets everything get taken away. Even when God lets everything get destroyed, even when no one's recognizing your hard work, even when it seems like all is lost, God is using whatever's going on in your life for your benefit and for his benefit. Now, you might look at a nuclear warhead striking Los Angeles as a bad thing. I want to know where it's going to land so I can get underneath. No, you would say, that's terrible, Pastor. You would die. But dying is not terrible. Dying, matter of fact, is probably the best thing that will ever happen to me. No, let me take that back. Dying is the best thing that will ever happen to me. Paul said it like this. For me to live is Christ, and that's good. I can live in Jesus. I can preach the gospel. I can start churches. I can be a missionary. I can do all this fun stuff. And for me, as a pastor, to live is Christ. I get to teach you guys. I get to study. I get to minister to people. It's amazing, okay? I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my life. But to live is Christ. But to die, Paul said, is gain. If I died tonight in my sleep, I get to be with Jesus. Because to be absent from the body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. The best thing that will ever happen to me in my life is death. I will go to be with Jesus. The minute we start understanding that is the minute we stop fearing death. Let it bring it on. I want to die. I want to die. I have no problem. Now, I don't want, you know, when I used to build the tower, I was building a tower in Nicaragua, 110-foot tall tower. And we built it with an arc welder, some vice grips, and a hacksaw. And we were there in Nicaragua building this tower, and I'm up there suspended on this piece of rope welding and everything. And my foreman was deathly afraid of heights, okay? He started out at the bottom. We built the thing all the way up, and he was standing at the top with me. So he was deathly afraid of heights. And he said, "Boss, aren't you afraid of dying?" I said, "Absolutely not. Matter of fact, if my harness breaks, I hope I hit head first. Because if I die, I get to go be with Jesus." And he says, "What happens if you live?" Being a paraplegic in the jungles of Nicaragua, not on my bucket list. No. I was a lot more careful after that. So I don't have a death wish. But I wish to go be in the arms of Jesus. We can't be reckless, or God will make you a paraplegic and give you a ministry to somebody else. But God wants us to not fear death. Because fearing death is saying, "I'm afraid to go be with Jesus." And that doesn't make any sense. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things are brand new. I don't fear death. I don't fear the end. I fear living into my 90s. I fear living too long. I fear having to watch this world go downhill. I want Jesus to come. Why does the Bible say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Recognition. Finally, in verse 14 to 25. Now, after John was put into prison, God had to get John out of the way. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus is saying the gospel. And as he walked in the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, there's a whole lot of text here, and I want you guys to be able to go ahead and read this on your own later. But I want you to notice a couple of things about Jesus here, okay? John says that Jesus is not only declared by the prophets and recognized by all these people, but he has authority, and he declares Jesus' authority. To the Romans, your authority meant everything. Being a Roman citizen or being a centurion over 100 troops, that was a big deal. So for him, he says, yeah, you need to know Jesus' authority. And Jesus, he comes to Galilee as a preacher. He's telling the people the good news. And here we see a number of different things in verse 14 on. Number one, we see that Jesus has authority over, number one, destiny. Verse 16 through 20 talk about how Jesus is calling these people, and he's saying that Jesus called them and they had to follow him. They just followed him with no questions asked. These guys trusted in Jesus for everything that was going to come next. I mean, think about it. What if you're working in your shop or you're at your job and I just walk in the front door and say, you, come here. Okay. And you follow me. You're putting a whole lot of trust in some guy you've never met before. But Jesus, he had authority over destiny. A lot of times we worry about what's going to happen in the future. The Bible says, let tomorrow's worries be enough for themselves. You trust in me today. You ever worry? You ever worry about what's going to happen next week, next year? Oh, they say they might be downsizing at work. I don't know what's going to happen. God's got your back. He knows where he has you. He knows where he's taking you. He doesn't need you to worry about it. What he needs you to worry about is serving him today. But then in verse 21 through 28, we see some Jesus casting out some unclean spirits. We don't have time to go through everything. But here realize that Jesus has authority over what? Demons. And he uses this example as Jesus is casting out demons to tell the Romans, hey, look, Jesus not only has authority over destiny, and the Romans were big on destiny. It's my destiny to fulfill. But now Jesus has authority over demons. And then in verse 29 through 34, as well as 40 through 45, Jesus has authority over disease. I mean, he's got lepers. It was illegal for them to come anywhere near someone without leprosy. And Jesus is going up to these guys and touching them. I mean, he's touching them. Now, I work in the hospital a lot. And when I'm at the hospital visiting patients and I'm praying for people, sometimes they have what's called contact isolation. You know what that means? That means before you can go in the room, you put on the gown, the hairnet, the mask, the gloves. Before you put the gloves on, you put on all the stuff. You can't take in anything with you. You can't touch the patient because they have an infection and you're going to get everybody else sick. So you walk into that room like you're a doctor going in there for surgery. These guys didn't even have that much contact. They would stand on the other side of the road and say, I'm unclean! Stay away! My fingers are falling off. And there they would go. And they weren't allowed to see their family or their kids. I mean, you go to the jail and they have the glass in between you and the other person. They didn't get that close to anybody, not their kids, not their family. It was a death sentence and a prison sentence all in the same one because they were never going to see their family again. They were never going to see their kids again. They were never going to have a career. They were done. And that's what sin does to you in your relationship with Jesus. It completely isolates you from the Lord. Sin completely destroys your life. But Jesus embraced lepers. He touched them. He healed them. No one else in the world could ever do that, and nor would they have tried. And here comes Jesus embracing lepers, embracing you and I. We didn't deserve it. We were messed up, but God said, I love you anyway. And the final thing is in verse 35 through 39. I love this. Verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Jesus had authority in prayer. This is one of the things that Jesus has transferred to you. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, Go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I have all authority and I give it to you. And how are you able to exercise God's authority? And the answer is through prayer. Ask that you might receive, that your joy might be full. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. So don't ask just for yourself. Don't be selfish in your prayers. But pray for God's will, God's wisdom, God's understanding. Pray for God's coming. Pray for God's ministry. Pray for God's power. Pray for God's gospel to reach the hearts of those around you by Him utilizing your lips to preach it. Pray for God's boldness. Pray for God's steadfastness and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Pray. Jesus was a true servant. He lowered himself to meet our needs when we didn't deserve it and when we could never have asked for it. He was an amazing person who came that we could have life and life in abundance. And my challenge to you tonight is no matter what you're going through, Christ wants to do something amazing. So live in good news. The gospel's good news. Whatever you've got going on at home, I don't care. Doesn't matter. It's not the end of the world. That's in the book of Revelation. We haven't gotten there yet. Good news is that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, and everything else after that is just gravy. Okay? God loves you enough that he sent his only begotten son. So let's live like that. Let's give Christ our heart. Let's live for him tomorrow. It doesn't matter what the cost is, because if your boss kills you with a forklift tomorrow, you go home to be with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? And if he receives Jesus, then you won over your boss for Jesus. What do you have to lose? It's time to go out there and live for Jesus, because that's good news. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that, Lord, you have loved us enough to give yourself for us and, Lord, to serve us when it should be us, Father, who are your slaves. And as we come before you today, I pray that, Lord, you would just give us your wisdom. Give us your boldness. Father, give us a heart just to see your words shared with everyone we come across. Father, give us an attitude of evangelism. Give us a heart for your word. Give us a mind of prayer. Father, give us an attitude of worship, that we would come before you and that we would honor you, Lord. And we thank you for your promises. We thank you that while we were still sinners, you died for us. We thank you that while we don't deserve it, you keep forgiving us over and over and over again in your ridiculous grace. Father, we thank you that as we come before you tonight, that you are so wonderful. And we pray that, Lord, you would just give us a glimpse of that as we worship you. Give us your peace tonight as we rest. In Jesus' name, amen.